going through? Yeah? Good.
Well, it's so good to be here again tonight, everyone. And I didn't put this on ahead of time because I have a terrible singing voice and I have a phobia or fear that if I wear my mic while I'm out there singing, it might get picked up or something like that. So that's why I didn't put that on. I want to invite all of you tonight to take a moment. And my invitation is for you to have an open heart tonight. Have an open heart and have an attitude and a posture of there's something God wants me to learn tonight. And I want to invite you to really engage in that and say every single person here, there's something God wants you to learn, to understand about Him tonight. And I think that's what we're going to experience. So as we start, one, my name is Josh Howell. I am a missionary with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Here we go. And I'm going to give a little bit of background information about myself because we don't want to be strangers, right? I don't want to be strangers to you. You don't want to be a stranger to me. And so I've got some background information. That is my wife. Her name is Ellen. I call her the crush. I have a huge crush on my wife. And we are so thrilled. Look how happy we are right there. And I want you to imagine, what would make a married couple look so happy? What would make a married couple look so happy? Is it their love for God? Well, probably yes, a little bit. Is it their financial resources? Well, maybe it could be, maybe it couldn't be. Is it that they were going away for the weekend without their children? That is what it was. Right here, we are heading up on our 14th anniversary trip to Portland. And tonight, I've got to set the stage a little bit and talk a little bit more about my family, and it's going to make more sense at the end of the message. So just be prepared to hear a lot in this first 5 or 10 minutes about the Howell family. And so the crush is right there, and I've had a crush on her for a long time. And one of my favorite things to do are what I would like to call inexpensive blessings. And an inexpensive blessing I like to offer my wife is I like to tell her cheesy pickup lines. And so one of my favorite ones is to walk in the door after a long day, and I'll look at the crush, I'll look at her in her eyes, and I'll say, I have just been off all day. I've been off all day. Things have not been right. But as soon as I saw you, I got turned on. another one of my favorite pickup lines is, we'll go someplace and they'll be serving Earl Grey, you know, the hot liquid beverage there, the Earl Grey. I'm like, oh, that Earl Grey reminds me of you. And she'll say, what in the world? Because you're such a hot tea. There you go. And then finally, my favorite one that I only got to use once because it only went over so well is I looked at her one time and I said, honey, you remind me of the garbage. She said, what? What? I said, you remind me of our garbage because you really need to be taken out, and I'm the man to do it. Ta-da, ta-da. So we like to have that kind of fun in our relationship and in our life. The crush has recently went back to school, cosmetology school. All of a sudden, after years of being married, she's like, I want to be a hairdresser. And then now, all of a sudden, for the last 3 years, she's had platinum blonde hair. She's had blue hair. She's had pink hair. She's had orange hair. She's had red hair. It's been the whole color wheel of hair on my wife, and I am highly enthusiastic. People say, what do you think about that, Josh? I'm like, well, to tell you the truth, I have ADD, and I really do. I really do. I'm like, where's the butterfly? What ADD? So my wife, always changing her hair color, is very refreshing to me. I'm like, look, it's a new wife. Look, it's a new wife. Look, it's a new wife. Somebody new all the time. So we have a lot of fun, my wife and I, and we have some adorable kids right over there on the left is Jack. And I don't know about your children, but Jack usually doesn't choose to dress up that well. But my 9-year-old Jack comes to me one day and he says, Daddy, I need some better clothes. I said, why do you need better clothes? You're fourth grade, man. What do you mean you need? I need better clothes. I got a crush, a girl. Like, really? Really? Like, yeah, Dad, you got to go get me some better clothes. So we got him some nicer clothes. Up until this point in his life, he'd only wore sweatpants and shorts. Like, even the church, we didn't even fight it. We're like, all right, whatever, sweatpants, you're fine. Right? So he gets these nicer clothes, and then he says, Daddy, can you help me? I've got a crush on this little girl named Alex. I really like her. I said, no problem, son. I married a woman myself. I convinced somebody to love me. I've got you covered. This is what you do. You always ask her questions about yourself. How is your day going? What did you bring for lunch today? Is there any new video games or other things you like to do? Always ask her questions about herself. And then always have a plan. You go up to her, invite her to go do something with you. Let's go to the playground. Let's take a walk. Let's do whatever. Go to the locker. I don't always invite her to do something. My son looks at me very pensively with all of this information. He looks at me and then he says, "Dad, you don't understand girls at all, do you? You just don't understand girls at all." Over on the far right is my little girl named June. She is 6 years old, and she is the mischievous one in the family. If we're taking a nap or something like that, she's the one that will climb into the pantry, climb up somehow to the top shelf of the pantry, and get out like a whole like box of Oreo cookies, and then get them down, and then she'll go like sit and eat them someplace, and we won't know until we find like the package like 2 days later or something like that. She's definitely mischievous, but she knows that I'm a sucker for her, because the other night, it was bedtime. I don't know about bedtime in y'all's houses, but bedtime in the Howell house, I give them a countdown. Countdown goes 10 more minutes to bedtime, right? It's like NASA. We're getting a countdown, because if not, there's an explosion. I'm like 5 more minutes to bedtime. 2 more minutes to bedtime, and then my daughter always does the same thing. "Daddy, please, can we have a little bit more time?" I'm like, okay, another 5 minutes. But this day, I just went around the corner to check something on my phone, and I heard her say to her brother, "Daddy always gives me more time because he thinks I'm cute." That is what the crush says. And then I have to introduce my dog as well tonight. His name is Biscuit. It was not my idea to get a dog. I like the idea of a dog, but I did not want a dog to take care of, so to speak. And you got, anybody here got a pet? Any pet owners? Pet owners? What kind of pets we got out there? Who's got a dog? Raise your hand, you got a dog. Who's got a fish? Anybody got a fish? Oh, there you go. Low maintenance, not like that. Anybody got cats? Anybody got cats? Oh, that's nice. Then you can stay. That's good. We have this little dog named Biscuit, and he does a trick. I don't know if your dog does tricks. You throw the ball, he brings it back, right? He shakes the hands, he rolls over. My dog didn't do any of that. My dog's trick is to run away. And the minute the door gets split open that big, he takes out of the neighborhood and sprints down all these different pathways. And in my final story about my family, one morning my wife was out of town, and I had Jack and June, and Biscuit was newly with us, and I had to take Jack to school. June was not yet in school. She's like, "I'm just going to stay in my pajamas. We'll run them up to school. The school's a half a mile away." I put on my, "Hey, it's good enough to drop my kid off at school" type of clothes. And then I come back. The little dog is inside the house. And it's early in the morning, probably about 7:45. There's a slight rain outside. It's not a beautiful morning. And for whatever reason, I think I was going to try to grab the mail, but I parked in front of the house, and I went in the front door. And the dog went flying out in the rain early in the morning. And then I have my daughter in her My Little Pony pajamas, and I'm like, "We've got to go." And so I grab her hand, and we're running through the neighborhood in the rain in My Little Pony pajamas. She's splashing. She falls down. She gets all scraped up. I'm like, "We've got to go. We can't let him out of our sight." We're chasing him. I'm dragging my daughter. She's crying. She's got blood on her My Little Pony pajamas. It's a terrible scene. I finally corner the dog. I finally pick up the dog. And then I look at my crying, bloody daughter, and I look at my dog, and I can't put down my dog or he'll run away, but I can't carry my daughter because I'll have to put down the dog. And she's like, "I can't walk, Daddy." And so then I commence to what I call the walk of shame. I walk through my neighborhood holding my dog while my crying, bloody daughter walks beside of me. And to this day, I'm convinced that's why some of my neighbors still don't talk to me. They're like, "Who does that? Who walks his daughter while he holds his dog? That's very bizarre. That house right over there." So that is my family, and it's important to get a sense of them because we're going to tie back into them just a little bit later tonight. But we're here tonight to really talk about missions and to talk about the book of Jonah. Let me pray for us before we look at God's Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you see all of us, and that you love all of us. Thank you that you have a plan for each and every single one of our lives. My prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would be magnified. You would be glorified and honored. everything that takes place here. Thank you for this time with these people. In your wonderful name. Amen. Friends, if you're not familiar with the book of Jonah, Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament. And Old Testament kind of gets set up like this. There's the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. They come across the Jordan. They have some trouble. They finally get established. David, one of the most famous kings in all of the nation of Israel, he rules, brings Israel to prominence. Solomon, his son, takes over. They become even greater. Shortly after that, things begin to fall apart in the nation of Israel. There is a split. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And we pick up this story in the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. And Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. Southern kingdom's now down in the south. Jerusalem's the capital. But Jonah is a prophet in the north. And Jonah gets called by God to go to Israel's enemy, the Assyrians, to a town called Nineveh, a place called Nineveh. A town's an injustice to that word. It is the capital of the burgeoning empire of Assyria. It would be Israel's enemies. It would be everything that Israel is not. Israel worships God. It's supposed to love and love God and seek God's will. Assyria and Nineveh is none of that. And yet God comes to this prophet and says, go to Nineveh. And we're going to pick up the story and see how Jonah reacts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What we're going to look at tonight is really centering around this passage. I'm going to give you a little bit of perspective about what happens after this passage, but if you were to take the book of Jonah, tonight we're going to bookend and look at a paragraph in chapter 1 and a paragraph in chapter 4. Tomorrow night we'll talk more about what's in between. But what happens here is God speaks to his prophet. And he says, go talk to these people. But God's prophet says, I don't want anything to do with them. And so he flees from the Lord. But not just flees, he goes the exact opposite direction. If Nineveh is over here, right, Jonah turns and goes the exact opposite direction to Joppa. Nineveh, we're told, is about 500 miles away from Israel. And then Jonah goes down to Joppa, and he buys a ticket to Tarshish, which is 2,000 miles away. He literally is trying to put 2,500 miles between him and what the Lord is calling him to do. That's roughly the equivalent of the width of the United States. If he is in Washington, D.C., and he hears God tell him to do something, he is trying to go all the way over to California to escape what God wants him to do. And what happens is Jonah goes, and he's on the ship. And if you guys know the story, and we looked at it last night, terrible storm comes up. Jonah's thrown overboard. But then it says, the Lord provided a great fish. This great fish swallows Jonah. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, has this prayer of repentance and says, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm confessing you are alone of the magnificent Lord. The fish, it says, spits Jonah up on the dry land. And then, tomorrow night we'll talk more about that, it says that Jonah obeyed. Instead, he now goes the 500 miles to the east. He goes to Nineveh. And he preaches in Nineveh, and his sermon has this dramatic effect. This entire pagan nation turns to worship God. And then after that, what we'll look at the very end of tonight, is Jonah's response to this great news that an entire nation has turned to worship God. So the question really becomes right out of the bat, why does Jonah not want to go? He hears the word of the Lord. It's very clear what he needs to do, but something says, I do not want to go. Why does Jonah not want to go? And I would submit to you, why run away? I would submit there's an issue of cost and an issue of comfort. Paul, I like to boil it down to there's time, there's energy, and there's money. And I think it's the same issue that many of us face. There's a time cost to go and do the thing God wants us to do. There's an energy cost, and there's a financial cost. But then also, I would submit to you and say, there's a comfort that you have to give up. If he is going to go to Nineveh, there is an emotional comfort that he gives up, and there's a physical comfort that he has to give up. And so Jonah weighs these costs, and he says, I don't want to take the time to go over to my enemy. Why do I want to spend my time with them? Then Jonah looks at the situation and he says, I don't want to take the energy to go over there. I'd rather spend things doing things that I want to do. And then there's this emotional barrier and hurdle. What are all my friends and family going to say when I tell them I went to proclaim God to our hated enemies? How am I going to be viewed if I go do something like that? And then there's this emotional comfort that he has to also face letting go of being misunderstood by everybody around him. And then there's this physical comfort of, I don't know what it's like for you guys to travel. Now travel is much more sophisticated. I can only imagine back then. But even the idea of taking a 500-mile trip to me doesn't sound appealing. But then going to your enemies, a place where you could get killed, a place where you could get hated, a place where you could get harmed, there is this cost and this comfort that Jonah runs through his mind, assumably. Most of all, there is this idea that he does not like Nineveh. These are my enemies. These are people that want to tear Israel apart. I don't want to be seen with them. So Jonah, like my little white dog, lights out and goes the exact opposite direction. Try to get as far away as he possibly can. And I know the feeling. I remember my first mission trip. When I was about 23 years old and in college, I had this opportunity to go to South Africa. Now, I've got to set the story up for you a little bit. I graduated in December of 1996, and I started working for a friend of mine named Bob. Bob was an electrician. Bob was probably one of the most missional guys I knew. For whatever reason, he was willing to endure any cost and put up with any lack of comfort for Jesus. He was a fascinating man. Generous, kind. We had done some inner city work in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I was going to school together. Bob, at that time, he was probably about 50 years old. I was 23 years old. And he gave me a job working in his electrical company, his just residential electric company. I mean, going around doing electrical work. I learned a lot. He gave me that job. And I started hanging out more with Bob while I was filling out the application to do college ministry within a varsity. And Bob one morning just says, hey, Josh, the North Carolina Baptist men, they need a missionary to go to South Africa to teach basketball for 2.5-3 weeks. You play basketball, right? You talked about that a lot. And I'm like, sure, Bob, I play basketball. He's like, Josh, you should go on this mission trip. Now, my family is rural North Carolina. I am from very humble roots. My family had about a 3-county radius that we rolled in. We did not travel. I think up to that point in my life, I had seen Virginia and South Carolina and North Carolina, and that was it. And I'm not even kidding, right? We just didn't go places. And so when Bob says, you should go to South Africa, I think to myself, I just don't even have a response. The thought of even being on a plane and going that far just baffled my mind because I hadn't done things like that before, right? And then Bob looks at me and says, you should do this. And I count the cost. Well, I'll be away from work, and I need the money and the time and the energy. And on top of that, I didn't even tell you guys. I tore my ACL. I was waiting on ACL reconstruction surgery. That was going to happen in March. This was about probably early February, sometime around then. And then on top of that, there was all the discomfort. I didn't want to fly all the way over there. And then I didn't know the people, and I didn't know the culture, and I didn't even know what kind of food they ate. And I'd only seen things in the movie. I was literally that guy, I'm sad to say. But I was just clueless. And I said to myself, oh, it costs too much. And there's too much comfort to give up. No way I can go, Bob. And Bob, very cryptically, just would say things like, well, why don't you go home and pray about it? And so I just agreed, okay, Bob, I'll do whatever, but you both know that I probably won't pray about it. But I came back the next day, and Bob says, hey, Josh, I talked to the people in the North Carolina Baptist Men's Association, and I've got you all set up to go to South Africa. You leave in 2 weeks. And I'm like, Bob, what are you talking about? Bob, I've never been on a trip before. Bob, what? I mean, I love Jews, and I love some stuff, and I'm considering ministry, but my knee doesn't work, and everything's busted up. What do you mean I'm going to South Africa? He's like, don't worry, everything's taken care of. You just have to raise $900. $900, Bob? I don't have $900. Where am I going to find $900 to go to South Africa? Well, you ask people to go. My family doesn't go to church, Bob. I don't know. Who's going to give me $900 to go to South Africa? It just seems bizarre. You need some immunizations. You need a passport. I don't have any of those things, Bob. How am I supposed to get those things in 2 weeks to go to South Africa? And then I'm like, what do I do when I'm up there? Well, I don't know. It's some kind of like basketball program. You play some basketball, you'll be all right. I'm like, Bob, my knee doesn't work. My knee doesn't work. I can't go to South Africa. Well, Bob's like, well, you're all set up. You just call this lady right here. And I think to myself, oh my gosh, this man has lost his mind. There's no way I can go to South Africa. But then I say, all right, Bob, if the Lord provides all this stuff, I'll go. And then, wouldn't you know it, all these things start to happen. And I'll share more about that tomorrow night. But I find myself about 3 weeks from there standing on South African ground, looking around, saying, what has happened? How did I get here? I could not believe I had flown to the other side of the world. Literally, the water goes down a different way, down the toilet and down the sink. I was just baffled and fascinated. I kept flushing things. I'm like, whoa, dude, I can't. So that's a little too much information. So I was over on the other side of the world, and there was definitely a discomfort. I was supposed to train and teach basketball to a young group of Africans who are going to go around and play basketball in little villages and share the gospel. Basketball was not a well-known sport over there at the time. They played soccer. And so, literally, we would have basketball practice. And I remember the first basketball practice we're playing, and I'm trying to instruct them. 4 o'clock comes, and South Africa has British roots, right? They've got some kind of British influence. They have the kind of little British accent, which I won't try to do because I'll butcher it. But at 4 o'clock, they're like, okay, we're stopping for tea, Josh. We're having tea. I'm like, there's no tea in basketball. What do you No! We're stopping for tea. And they brought over like tea and little biscuits, which are cookies that aren't quite too sweet, right? And so tea and the biscuits and everything come over, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of basketball practice, you're all sweaty, and then we're eating the tea, drinking the tea and eating the biscuits, and I'm thinking, this Gatorade is what you people need, man. We got to get that straight. And then after that, we go to dinner. My first night dinner, we're having hot dogs, and already I feel really out of culture, out of place. I feel discomfort, like I'm not known by everybody, and everybody's very different than me. And so then when we're there and we're having hot dogs, and I'm like, I can get behind hot dogs. That's American. They're probably having hot dogs just because me, the gringo American guy, is here. And so I'm ready for the hot dogs, and they bring out the hot dogs, and I get one hot dog and one piece of white bread. And I'm like, that's it? Like, yes, that's it. That's it. That's dinner. I'm like, what do you mean that's dinner? Like, no, that's all you get. There's no seconds. There's no french fries. There's no nachos. There's no chips. There's no fruit cup. There's no nothing. No, that's it. And I am starving because we played 6 hours of basketball that day. Right? And I eat my meal, and after I pray, I think very distinctly to myself, tomorrow I'm going to eat some more of those bland cookies. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill up on those cookies. And I was in a lot of discomfort. But God brought me to that place, and He did incredible things through me. Whenever we hear God's call to go into missions, to go someplace with the gospel, there's always a call. And it usually involves some level of discomfort. Those are the places that God invites us to go. God may be calling you to go, not necessarily to someplace far, far away. He may be calling you just to go to somebody in your family, say across your table. But you speaking up for Jesus and reaching out across the table, so to speak, could cost you something. It could make you very uncomfortable. God may be calling you to not just go across the table to your family or to a far, far away land. God may be calling you to do something in your community or just in your school But in those same places, He wants you to go someplace that is costly, someplace where you're not comfortable. It brings up a certain amount of fear. God may be calling you to do something at work. He may be calling you to go to somebody at work and talk about Him. Always a call. There's always a comfort to give up. My side hustle, so to speak, is I teach spin cycling, indoor cycling, cycles that pedal really fast and don't go anywhere. I teach that at my local YMCA in Katy. I got into it years ago to help me stay in shape. And I remember years ago, I heard the Lord very distinctly. I thought the Lord said to me, you need to talk about me in your classes. You're leading these spin classes, talk about me. And I, much like Jonah said, I don't think I need to talk about you in your class, in my classes. It's all I can do not to pass out when I'm teaching these classes and to call out all the instructions in the classes. But it kept coming. You really need to talk about me. But I thought, well, there's a cost to pay, right? There's energy and time. If I'm speaking about the Lord in the class, I can't instruct my class the way that I might normally do. There's a level of discomfort. What if there's tons of people that take these classes? They're not from Christian backgrounds. I've seen them. They worship other things. They live in some wild, different lifestyle. Just going to start talking about Jesus in the middle of a spin class? Is that really what you want me to do, Lord? That feels very uncomfortable. Hear the Lord say, yes. So now I've got to where at the second break of my class, I always share the gospel. And I've been doing it for years, and I offer to pray with people. And I've had dozens of people come up to me after class and tell me how encouraged they were, asking me to pray for them. There was some discomfort and there was some cost. But God called me to go there. Sometimes God calls you to go to a far, far away land. Maybe it's South Africa, maybe it's China, maybe it's Malaysia, maybe it's Russia, maybe it's Mexico. One of my favorite stories comes from Mexico. Call it Away in a Mexico. I led 10 mission trips to Mexico with InterVarsity, the college ministry that I work for. That's a lot of tacos, let me just tell you, man. I've taken hundreds of students down to Mexico on spring break mission trips. And there's always a level of discomfort. There is always a cost. But what I really want to start turning the wheel on our talk to, so to speak, is there's this discomfort and cost. And so if that's there, why should we go? If it's a scale, so to speak, and the discomfort and cost is way up here, what in the world is going to be over here that is going to make it worth it to endure that discomfort and cost? One of the clearest things that happened to me was on one of these Mexico mission trips where I began to understand why it was worth it. The girl you see behind me is named Ruth. We were in Monterrey, Mexico in that particular year working at a little ministry in the slums of Guadalupe. Typical wage for the men that work in those neighborhoods is about $10 a day, maybe about $300 a month. Most of them live in very tiny little cinder block houses with tin roofs on them. They live many, many people, many, many family members in tiny little homes like that. It's a very rough neighborhood. There's drugs, there's crime, there's alcohol abuse. And this one missionary has set up a mission, so to speak, and he feeds all the children in the neighborhood breakfast and dinner every single day and shares Jesus' love with those children. And that particular part of Mexico, if you can't afford school supplies or if you can't afford the school uniform, your children aren't allowed to go to school. You see kids that are 6, 7, 8 years old who've never been to school. Simply can't afford to go. In that particular neighborhood, this one girl behind me named Ruth came to the mission to get her free breakfast one morning. And after we had breakfast, we would play with the kids. Ruth and I began kicking a soccer ball together, and I was usually called gringo loco, crazy, crazy American, right? And so she kept scoring goals on me because I'm not good, but her smile was captivating. The joy was so bubbly. In a sense, I fell in love with Ruth. I wanted her to do so well. I prayed with her, a translator. I found out how I could pray for her. And she just seemed so upbeat. And so I asked Alberto, who runs the missions place, I'm like, what's the story with Ruth? Such a jovial little girl. His face dropped and he got sad. He said, that's one of the bravest little girls in all of Guadalupe. Father, a bad alcoholic, comes home at night. It's a terrible thing for the children in his family. Ruth. Gosh, there is no social services here. There's no police department to come stop things like that. So we leave the mission's door open every single night. About half the time, Ruth will come walking through the late at night, into the bed that we leave open for him. My heart. I didn't believe that. I just wanted her to be. I wanted her to have something better. Jesus is the only better that's ever going to help her. Jesus loves Ruth. My heart began to change missions because all of a sudden, it wasn't about what I was giving up to go do ministry and missions. It wasn't about the cost that I had to count or the comfort I had to endure or the lack of. In that moment, it became about people God loves so dearly. People who don't know Him, don't have peace or security in their life from Him or hope. Scripture calls them sheep without a shepherd, helpless and defenseless. All of a sudden, ministry and mission wasn't about what I was giving up, about what I could go bring people that God loves so dearly. What we see happen is Jonah goes to Nineveh. He proclaims the good news. He proclaims, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. I don't know if that's really good news. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But he proclaims this to the Ninevites. And they repent. They get it. They worship God. They change. But sadly, this is Jonah's attitude afterward. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord? I was still at home. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is still only focused on himself. He only cares about himself. The entire city has just turned back to God. And the rest of the story, Jonah goes up on a hill. He watches the city of Nineveh, hoping that God may yet just destruct the thing, send down bolts of lightning, who knows what, waiting for it to be roasted by the Lord. But it doesn't happen. Instead, this vine grows up above Jonah. It provides shade for Jonah. Jonah rests in its shade, and then it says the Lord sends a worm to eat the vine. The vine dies, and then Jonah gets upset because he's under the hot sun again. And he cries out to God and says, "I'm so angry that you took away the vine, that this vine has died." And then the Lord says to Jonah, in a very practical, tactile example, He says, "What? How can you be so angry about this vine? You neither planted it, you neither tended it, you neither cultivated it. You did nothing for this vine, and yet you're so angry about the loss of the vine? Jonah, shouldn't I be concerned about the 120,000 people that live in Nineveh? 120,000 people that are my people? That I created, the people that I love?" The story ends there. Shouldn't we be concerned about the things that God loves? If we love the Lord, shouldn't we look at His people around the world and say, I want them to know the hope and love there is in Jesus too? Why go? Why go? We're starting with my family and finishing with my family. And I would submit to you, why do you want to go? Because you love God and you love the people that God loves. My children are somewhat wonderful in my mind. You can ask me, what's the best, greatest 9-year-old on the face of the planet? And some of you may have 9-year-olds, and we can argue after. What's the best 9-year-old on the face of the planet? I'm going to say his name is Jack Howell. It's easy. It's just easy. Best 9-year-old on the planet. What's the best 6-year-old little girl on the face of the planet? Well, her name is June. Her name is June Howell. And it's not that my kids are perfect. My kid, Jack, rebels against doing homework every night, nearly to the point of tears. My daughter comes every night and causes me plenty of discomfort. My children cost me plenty. There's lots of discomfort and cost that goes with parenting. My daughter likes to come down about 3 nights out of the week. She gets scared, and she steals my bed. She even laughs sometimes as she's doing it. She's like, Daddy, I'm scared. I want to sleep in your bed. And then I go up and I sleep in a pink princess bed. All right? There's some discomfort. But why do I do it? It's because she's the best 6-year-old on the whole planet. Why do I do it? Because I love her. I'll never forget my son was struggling so mightily in basketball. He wasn't doing well, and I was his coach. And by not doing well, I mean he'd been like 2 seasons and hadn't scored a goal yet. I'm trying to get him. I'm trying to help him. And I'm very compassionate and patient and all these things. And then I'll never forget, he looked at me one time like, Daddy, I'm just ready to score. And he grabs the ball and he starts dribbling down to the other end of the court. And it was like slow motion all around. Dum, 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 dum. And he just dribbles and he stops and he looks at some guy and he dribbles around him. I'm like, I've never seen him do that for like 2 straight years of playing. He's never dribbled that far before without kicking it out of bounds. And he gets down right in front of the goal, right in front of my wife, and he shoots the ball. And you could tell. You could just tell it was going in, and it went in. And then I felt this euphoric sense. I've never been that excited about a basket before in my life, and never have I since, because he hasn't made another one, all right? But we were so thrilled. Best 9-year-old boy on the planet. What makes her the best 6-year-old and him the best 9-year-old on the planet? To me, empirically, if you press me, I would have to say, yes, they're average. They're probably average. They're average kids. They're not superstars. He's only scored 2 points in years of that. They're average. But what makes them the best is that they're mine. They belong to me. That makes them the best. I'll endure any amount of I'll endure any cost. That's what God has done for you, for me, and for all. Endured thought. Endured pain. Suffered and rose again. Because we belong to Him. We belong. Every night I put my daughter to bed, I like to sing her a song. My favorite song to sing to June is You Are My Sunshine. I'll kneel down beside of her bed after reading a book and I'll sing. I've already told you I'm not a good singer, so bear with me. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. Make me happy, the skies are gray. Never know, dear, how much I love you. Don't take the sunshine away. And then I change the words. You are my sunshine, Daddy's only son. Make me happy every single day. You never know, June, how much I love you. Never, ever go away. And I hold her hand and pray.
already love you. He will always love you because you are His little son. It's the same thing. God loves you. He loves all of the world. No discomfort was too much for Him to pay. No price was too costly. But you are His children. I invite us as we consider mission. Take a posture and turn. Instead of always looking at the cost or the comfort that we have to give up, instead, look at the people that God desperately loves, the God that we follow. Realize that there was no cost too high for Him. There was no comfort too high for Him. There was something worth it. Okay. I've got a few questions for you to consider. What places do you feel God is calling you to go? We're going to take just a few moments to reflect, but I want you to consider, what places is God calling you to go? It could be in your family, your community, your school, your work, the world. Where do you think God is calling you to go? And what cost and comfort are you reluctant to give up? I'm going to give you just a minute to reflect on those two questions. I'll close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would not have hearts like Jonah. Hearts that continue to say, stay stubborn. Not see the people that you love. Not love the people. Lord, I pray that we would be courageous as we look at the cost of where you want us to go and we look at the comfort we could lose. We would instead know that the people you want us to go to are worth it. You promise to go with us. So Lord, give each person here courage to go to the places. Sending us.